From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3, you see a message entitled Feasting and Fellowshipping with God. Feasting and fellowshipping with God. I'm reminded of that familiar passage in Psalm 16 and verse 11. The Bible reminds us that in God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Good brother in Christ and friend of mine for a long time, I remember him saying that the ultimate failure of faith is to fail to believe that God's will for us is good. It is good. God's word is not only true, but God's word is good. It is sweeter than the honeycomb. And I remind you that faith in Christ and walking with Him is not a burden. It is a joy. It is a satisfaction. It is a striking and removal of guilt and fear. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I'll abide in you, and my joy will be made full in you." The Beatitudes speak to the life of the blessed man. Blessed is the man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That word blessed is the word that literally means joy, happiness, happy in the soul of the man or the woman that walks in the pleasure of the Lord. We've quoted this often, but it still bears repeating. We talked about Lewis's work last week. Let's continue with Lewis's work this week. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, he gives this striking illustration of how we as creatures find ourselves pursuing with all of our passion those things that really never satisfy us. They really never fulfill us. All the promises of the world are fading and perishing and do not, again, strengthen and ultimately satisfies. Lewis said that we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And so too we. Again, we pursue with our passions, our energy, and our strength those things that can never satisfy. We ultimately worship those things. We were wired for worship. And in idolatry, we worship those things. That is, we give those things the place that is reserved for God and God alone. Our resources financially, which ultimately come to God from God, they can't satisfy us. Health is fleeting. Our bodies are like collapsing tents. Anybody felt that this week? We could go on and on. Even those things that are precious and good, our children and grandchildren. The reality is, if we make them our idol, they will always fail us. Matter of fact, anything that we idolize, we ultimately undermine and desecrate. That is, we can desecrate our own children and our own grandchildren by making them our idols. The reality is that God alone is our joy. God alone is our portion. God alone is our peace and our rest. And He always, always satisfies above and abundantly beyond all that we could ever think or even imagine. As we come to Leviticus chapter 3, we come to the third offering that's given in Leviticus by way of order. We made mention to the fact that there are five offerings. We see them through Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And actually, we've been given out of order the three offerings, as we've seen the ascension offering, the tribute offering in chapter 2, the ascension in chapter 1. And now we're going to be looking at the peace offering, or better, the fellowship offering in chapter 3. We said that the sin and the guilt offering, which we'll find in chapters 4 through 7, ultimately by way of order come first. And I'm going to make a point about that later. But when we see ourselves here in chapter 3, we're going to be focusing on this peace offering, better yet, a fellowship offering. This will be the only offering where the offerer, that is the Israelite, will actually get to sit down and commune and sup in a meal with the priest and even God himself. What a glorious picture of feasting in the presence of the Lord. Matter of fact, we made mention of the fact that this tabernacle, this microcosm, this mini universe that has come down out of heaven and now is planted in the midst of Israel where God dwells, we're reminded that it has so many pictures and references to the Edenic garden. That is, this temple, parallel to what Eden was as a sacred space, a temple where God dwelt with Adam and Eve, is paralleled to the fact that we see all of the embroidery of this tabernacle in its tents and its curtains reflecting the fruit trees and the abundance of all that Adam and Eve were given to eat and be satisfied as they walked with God in the Garden of Eden. This idea of feasting, this idea of eating is a prominent theme. It moves like bookends through the Bible. We see it in Eden as God gave them all the trees, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were to enjoy and to feast upon, again, while they walked with God. And we see, as we move to the book of the Revelation, again, bookending the Word of God, bookending the entire worldview that we possess, that it began in God and it will consummate in God. And what do we see in the consummation? But we see in heaven the river of life, right? And alongside that river, we see the trees, the 12 trees that bear their fruit in their season. And there are the children of Israel. Ultimately, you and I eat and we are satisfied in the presence of the Lord, feasting and fellowshipping with God. No wonder when Jesus comes, he's accused as a drunkard and a glutton, is he not? No wonder when Jesus comes, his first miracle at Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, he is at a wedding, what? Feast. And what does he do? But he provides wine for the guest and turns the water into wine. And again, another reminder, another picture that in the presence of God, there is feasting, there is eating, there is drinking, there is joy, there is satisfaction. Psalm 23 reminds us that Jesus, who is the ultimate good shepherd, prepares a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies, and our cup is not just stingily served as trying to preserve, but our cup runs over. I think in a climactic moment in Luke's gospel, as we see the lost parables, we see that portion and passage ultimately reach crescendo where Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son and how he wastes it all and how he finds himself as a Jewish man even feeding pigs and desiring to have what they were eating for himself until quickened by the Spirit, quickened to a place of repentance and reflection. What does he do? but he runs back to the Father. And in restoration, what does that parable center itself around? But the Father killing the fatted calf and the Son reunited with the family, feasting together in the presence of the Lord. I pray, young teenager, and I pray, older adult, I pray that we never fall prey to the lie that God is stingy to us with his joy, that God is stingy with us with his satisfaction. I pray that we would see again that in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the theme. This is what God is communicating to us in Leviticus chapter 3. So what I want to do is we think about this message of feasting and fellowshipping with God. I want you to see with me as we walk through this text and also bring some of Leviticus chapter 7 to bear into our conversation as it gives us a little more commentary in regard to this third offering that we're now looking at as it's given in Leviticus. I want you to see with me the prescription of this offering. I want you to see the purpose in this offering, and I want you to see the power of this offering. So let me read the text. You read along as I read aloud, and then we'll come back and see these glorious truths together from God's Word. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. And if he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar, and from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood, that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord from the flock, he shall offer it male or female without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for an offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. And from the sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall bring an offering by fire to the Lord, its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on it and head and slay it before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar, and from it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with his kidneys, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any of the fat or the blood. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. I told Matt recently, I said, you know, when I think about the taking of an animal, skinning it, quartering it up, burning it on a grill, eating it, I said, dude, I was made for this. And as we think about, again, the prescription of this peace offering, as we think about the order, again, we're reminded that we started in chapter 1 with what is the ascension offering. And this ascension offering, or burnt offering as it's translated into English text, the entirety of this offering was to be offered up, was it not? The entire thing, no priest had a portion, no presenter, that is, no commoner of Israel had a portion. The whole thing was to be offered up to the Lord, with exception of the skin, but the whole thing was to be offered up to the Lord. It was an ascension offering. And we made the point, and it's a point rightly made, and that is that therein is the picture of the offering actually being transformed on the altar and then being transferred into the very presence of God. But then we looked at chapter 2 and we saw there what was the grain offering, or better yet in the Hebrew, the tribute offering or the gift offering. And that is that the offerer, while he ascends, as it were, illustrated in the very ascension offering, he does not ascend before the Lord empty-handed, but he brings a tribute to the Lord. And there we understood that that was something that the priest shared. He and his family would eat, but it was, again, offered up to the Lord. That is the offer, again, metaphorically in the smoke, comes before God, offered up to God, and within his hand is a tribute. He does not come before the Lord again empty-handed. But now, as we follow the order, again, of this prescription, we see that we come to what is, again, the conclusion of this atonement ritual, this cultic ritual. Now, again, I said that there are two other offerings that we're going to see in chapters 5 through 7. That's going to be the sin offering and the guilt offering. But we know that these things actually ordered were done first. But we don't have that listed here first. And, you know, there's a good question to ask, why? Well, why are not all the offerings, I mean, why don't we start with the sin offering and the guilt offering and then move to the, again, the burnt offering and the grain offering and then the peace offering? Why don't we have them in order? Well, I want you to recognize, and I borrow this from some godly men who I think are right. I want you to recognize that this is not just a manual for the priest in regard to how to apply the Levitical system. This is a story about redemption. And what we're going to see is that when we get finished with chapters 7 through 9 and look at the sin and the guilt offering, we transition in the story of Leviticus to Aaron's two sons and their absolute rebellion and failure that cost them their lives and launches Israel into this Day of Atonement, this work of atonement with the sin and the guilt offering and the necessity of these two offerings repairing what Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, broke. And so there is a flow, a redemptive flow. This is not just a, again, a manual for priests of how to effectively work in the sacrificial system. There's a story, a flow of redemption. And so we see, in again, as we've read chapter 3, that in the flow of the actual ordering of the sacrificial system, this would be, the climactic moment, and that is the moment where all of Israel sat down with the priest in the presence of their God and feasted and fellowshipped together. All had been healed. All had been atoned for. All had been repaired. And now, here we are in the presence of our God, feasting and fellowshipping with Him. As we think more about this prescription, I want you to think about the language. Again, we see it translated in the New American Standard. Many of you may have the same translation in verse 1 as a peace offering. The Hebrew root, and it's important to know this, the Hebrew root is actually the same root that we get the word shalom from, and we know that that word means peace. But that root has a variety, a range of meanings. It has such a range of meanings that if you have a New International Version translation of the Bible, you'll read in there that it actually calls this a fellowship offering. Because in the context of the word, there is the eating together in fellowship of a meal with all the people of Israel, priests included, before their God. And so this, again, this the language of this word reminds us that this offering, this final offering in its ultimate order, is an offering where all has been healed, all has been made whole. The worshiper, listen, with gifts in his hands, has come before the Lord, and now he sits down in his presence to feast and fellowship. Again, as I've said earlier, it is the only offering wherein the commoner gets to eat as well. Very significant here. Matter of fact, it's also significant in reading some true Hebrew scholars, which I am not. They make a point that I think is really well made. That is, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, when you see the ascension offering or the burnt offering and also the tribute offering or the grain offering, it talks about being a food offering. But those words are implicit. They're not explicit in the actual Hebrew. But when you get to chapter 3, the word food is literally, explicitly used. There is just, again, an implicit usage, but there is the explicit word in, again, Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 11. There is the explicit word in the Hebrew language that this is food. That the other word food translated in chapter 1 and chapter 2 actually is literally the word an offering by fire, not a food offering. But here we have the literal language in Hebrew. This is a food offering, an offering of eating and celebrating communally and corporately. So we continue to think about the prescription of this peace offering, this fellowship offering. And we come to not only the order, not only the language, but we also think about the apportionment. Now again, I'm really not going to read chapter 7. I'll let you read chapter 7 in your time. You can pick up, if you will, in verse 11 and read. But from the combination of chapter 3 and chapter 7, we recognize that God gets the first part of this offering. He gets the fat, the lobe of the liver, and the kidneys. And that is offered up to God. Why does God get that? Well, we'll talk about it more in a moment, but it is the most celebrated part. It is the delicacy of the animal. In the Eastern culture, in the day of Leviticus, again, this was, according to the Sumerian documents and the codes of Hammurabi, this was the best of the best in regard to what you would serve an honored guest. And so God gets the fat, he gets, again, the lobe of the liver, and he gets the kidneys offered up to him. But the apportionment of the priest, and again you see this, not found in chapter 3, but you see it in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, we recognize that the priest gets the breast and the right thigh. He gets to have that for he and his family. The brisket, if you will. But then the commoner gets to eat the rest off the altar. In particular circumstances, depending on how it was given, either had to be completely eaten in one day or completely eaten in 3 days. The point in reference to that is the fact that it has been made holy. It is to be treated holy. And so, again, we think about the prescription. Now, there are some things that are common to this peace offering, this fellowship offering, that are common to the other offerings, the burnt offering, as well as the grain offering, and that is that the priest is to take the blood of the animal and he is to splash it, as it were, present it, as it were, all over the altar. And then in, again, cases, according to how it was given, he is to sprinkle it even in the holy place itself. And we'll talk more about that too in a moment. But just think about this idea of in all of the offerings, you have this atonement ritual. What does that word atonement mean? But God takes people who were at one time not at one with him. And this word atonement, at one meant, that is, they are now at one with him through faithfulness and obedience to this particular prescription. This atonement ritual in every offering has included, that is in all five, this blood being splashed around, if you will, being presented, being made manifest, being seen by God himself, anthropomorphically certainly, but being seen by God himself, this blood is present and seen and there on the altar. Now, I want to move quickly and I want to move beyond. And if I choke on this, Matt, it's your responsibility to come make sure I don't leave this world. But beyond the prescription, I want us to see the purpose. I've already made mention of this. I promise you that I would come back to it. But let's think about the purpose in the apportionment. So certainly, we think about the fat, the lobe of the liver, and the kidneys being the delicacy of the day. And that is what God gets. We see that explicitly mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 17, which says, "And you shall not eat any of the fat." Why? Because that belongs to God. Why? Because that's the best. And the person, listen to this, the person at the feast, the person in the house, the person at the meal with the most honor gets the choicest pieces. And so here, offered up to God, again, the lobe of the liver, the kidneys, and the fat. So God gets the best, again, because he is the most honored. Matter of fact, we're reminded that in all of these offerings, again, they are what? An aroma, a sweet, pleasurable, smelling aroma to the Lord. You know, the fact of the matter is, don't lose the parallel, because as the ceremonial system serves as types and shadows for us, when we in our liturgy, when we, again, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, when we as our reasonable service, when we offer our lives up to God, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and through 4? What does he say that we are? We are a pleasing aroma to God in Christ. I remind you today that God takes pleasure in his people, and we are an aroma of God to Christ. So we see the purpose again in this apportionment. God gets the best. He's the most honored, and we give our lives in honor for his glory. But we go back to verse 17 in Leviticus chapter 3. And again, this is one of the clues that reminds us, against all the other four offerings, that this is the only one that the commoner got to eat and sit down and enjoy the meal together in the presence of the Lord with the priest himself, because the clue in verse 17 is that you're not to eat any of the what? Any of the fat or any of the blood. So herein is, again, another clue to remind us that this was a fellowship meal where all were involved in eating. But why not the blood? Why not the blood? Well, first of all, again, we're reminded in the book of Hebrews that the life is in the what? The blood. The life is in the blood. Thank you, Billy. The life is in the blood. Think about that with me for a moment, if you will. What has been done with the life? The life in the ascension offering has already been laid on the altar. It's already been done what? It's already been offered up to God. Our lives. We beseech you, brethren. Again, Romans 12, 1. We beseech you, therefore, we beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of the Lord, that you present your body, soma, Not just I'm thinking about Jesus, but I'm living in sin, but I got Jesus on my mind. That's not Christianity. You are a unit, certainly body and soul, but we give our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Letargos, remember, liturgy, reasonable service. We give our bodies and we're transformed. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewed. Here's this picture of the sacrifice being completely consumed on the altar by fire, and it transforms into smoke. And that word burnt in the Hebrew in chapter 1 of the first offering is literally that word ascension, and it ascends up. We see that same language, this transformation. Our lives ascend up and become a pleasing, acceptable aroma in the very anthropomorphic nostrils of God. But we don't eat the blood. They didn't eat the blood because there was life in the blood, and that life had already been given to God. It was God's. The whole kosher system among the Jews is this idea that there is life in the blood, and all life belongs to who? It belongs to God. It's not to be taken. It's not to be eaten. It's not to be consumed. It is God's. All life belongs to Him. They had already given their lives over. This not eating of any blood, its purpose was to remind them that they had given themselves completely and totally by way of the blood representing their lives to God. It's His. So, as we think about, again, not only in the purpose of the apportionment, I want you to think about the purpose of them eating. The purpose of them eating was essentially, again, that they were now sitting down, feasting and fellowshipping with the Lord, His portion offered up. The priest, again, with the brisket in the right thigh. The commoner with his entire family gathered together, friends as well. Matter of fact, when you go back to the parable that we mentioned earlier, in regard to the prodigal son. You know, when the father kills the fattened calf, and there's really only three people in the story, right? There's the father, there's the prodigal son, and then there's the crybaby son. Don't be the crybaby son. Amen? But the fact of the matter is a fattened calf feeds a whole lot more than three people. Some commentators say that a fattened calf could feed 100 people. So there's this whole household of fellowship. There's a whole household of feasting. There's a whole household of gathering. And herein is the picture as well. The children of Israel are gathered together. And as they gather, part and parcel of the purpose of this feasting and fellowshipping is covenant renewal. Matter of fact, when we think about God, the covenant-making God, we're reminded of how feasting and fellowshipping was part of, again, the forging and the renewal of covenants. When Isaac forges a covenant in Genesis chapter 26 with Abimelech, what do? They sit down at a meal and they feast. Is all this making you hungry? I pray hungry for Christ. What about our weddings? Normally a wedding has as a part of the fellowship and the celebration a meal together, does it not? We sit down and eat. We enjoyed a great meal at the Dents last night in our fellowship of eight. Enjoyed hospitality and fellowship and a good meal. It was a good meal, wasn't it? It was such a good meal. I believe that... As a pastor, sometimes you deal with, marriage counseling at times, and I encourage people just go out and eat. Yeah, just go out and eat. I mean, really, go out and sit down, enjoy a good meal together, and just, you ain't even got to talk, just look at each other and eat. Now, that may sound weird, but the fact of the matter is, as we think about the purpose of this meal, as it comes to the conclusion of all these sacrifices, it ultimately serves as the renewal of a covenant. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5. You remember that? By the way, this entire book was written and given. It was given where? On Mount Sinai. All of Leviticus was given on Mount Sinai. And do you remember what happens on Mount Sinai? In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5, the elders go about half of the way up with Moses. And you remember what God does? You read it. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5, God calls them into a meal. He calls them to come and eat. And they eat. Moses and the elders eat before the Lord on the mountain. As God is giving them this Mosaic covenant. Again, forged and even renewed. Where is it renewed? What about in Deuteronomy 27? When we have what Joshua would do when he takes the children of Israel across the Jordan. Do you remember what they do before they cross the Jordan? They have a time of covenant renewal, and before they go across the Jordan, they sit down and they fellowship with a meal together. The purpose of this meal is to renew covenant. You know, I just want to be real frank with you. As a pastor who continues to grow, who continues to connect dots and see things come together and continues to be excited as my faith is solidified, as I say, you know what? This makes sense. I understand how this fits. This is glory. This is joy. That's the whole purpose in God continuing to unveil himself to us in the revelation of his word, is that we feast on him and we are strengthened and edified and we get stronger and our hope grows larger and the devil and his foolishness begins to diminish even further. But I say all that to say, you know, I'm still transforming and being discipled as your pastor. There are things that are becoming clear to me that were not as clear 5 years ago, 15 years ago, 5 days ago. One of the things that's becoming clear to me is the significance of the communion meal that we participate with and how it is ultimately a sacrament of feasting and fellowshipping in the presence of God. And how, as we follow the parallel symbolism of the types and shadows, as this was enjoyed on the occasion of covenant renewal, as we gather on the Lord's Day, it just might be that this is something that we need to do every Sunday as we renew our covenant, the new covenant, that we are his people and he is our God. Praise the Lord. Well, you heard it first here. Be thinking about it. Anyhow, as we think more beyond in this joyful Leviticus chapter 3 fellowship offering where all are gathered in the presence of the Lord, feasting together, moving beyond the prescription and the purpose, I want to close and see the power. I want you to see the power of what is transacting here. I want you to just stop and think for just a moment. The fact of the matter that they are in the presence of the holy God in a joyful posture of eating. Let me stop for a moment. Let me say this. You ever been so anxious about something or so worried about something that you couldn't even eat? You ever been broken over something that it called you to spiritually fast and you just didn't want food? Fearful, anxious. It's interesting to me that these same Israelites who have been given this climactic offering of fellowship. Can you imagine their ears when Moses reads that on this day you will ultimately sit down in the presence of God and joyfully, without fear, without guilt, without anxiety, without being overwhelmed in brokenness, you will sit there and you will eat before your God. These are the same people who, when this law was given at the same place, heard the thunder of the Lord, and they were afraid. They saw the mountain tremble. They saw the mountain quake. They saw the mountain smoke. They heard the thunder of God's voice, and they were afraid. And they said, Moses, you go before us. And now they're hearing that God is so faithful in this cultic provision, which is a temporary provision pointing to a coming reality who we know is Christ. But in this even cultic temporal provision, God said, I'm going to provide a provisional way where you can come before me and not in fear, not in guilt, no longer in brokenness, eat joyfully in my presence with me. That's a mighty, mighty powerful reality. You and I sit here today as born again children of God by the power of the Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel. And we have, as we think about those great hymns of our faith, we have no fear in death and we have no guilt in life. Christ is our destiny. He's not only our destiny, he's our present. I feel led to say this. So I got a text late last night. I was already asleep. Of course, I'm like my granddaddy now. I go to bed with the chickens. You know, it gets dark, they fly up, I go lay down. But it was a text from Darlene Turbrek, and she said they had to take Mike to the emergency room, and he's at the hospital. Many of you know our dear brother Mike Turbrek is battling with ALS, and so I had the Lord made time for me this morning to go up there and be with him some this morning, and we were praying together, and we were talking about heaven and then talking about the new heaven and the new earth. There'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more dying, no more tears, no more sorrow. You know, ALS affects your strength of muscles. And he was there because he had an episode, so we know he's struggling. But you know, in the middle of that prayer, he grabbed my hand as strong as I've ever had my hand grabbed, and he just kind of alarmed me, so I opened my eyes, and he just jerked my hand up with both his hands and straight up in the air and just said, praise the Lord. The power, God's atoning work and our fellowship in his presence there in Christ now is no longer any fear in death. We celebrated that last week. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And as Michael Reeves reminded us in that glorious quote where he said that God so made a mockery of death that he flipped the script, and the tomb that Jesus was laid in became the womb in which he would be resurrected from and be the new creation of all life. And behold, he's making all things new. And I know that to the world that's hocus pocus, but to those who have been quickened by the Spirit of God, that is the truth. The power again displayed in the feasting and fellowshipping in the presence of God. You know, as we think about this this glorious sacrifice, this fellowship offering. As we think about, again, something that I've mentioned already, but one of the prescriptive components of it, similar to all the other offerings, is that, again, the blood would be splashed on the altar. James Jordan says that that blood is necessary so that it might be displayed before the Lord. Displayed before the Lord. Think about that for a moment. That atonement, that the life of another, again, displayed typically, symbolically in this animal, whether it be from the flock or the herd or whether it be from a fowl and the other offerings, its blood splashed to be a picture presented before the Lord, displayed on the altar before the Lord, was no different than what we saw at Passover, was it not? You remember Passover? Children of Israel delivered out of bondage by that final plague where God displayed his power on the wicked, rebellious heart of Pharaoh, who claimed deity for himself. God said, okay, you want to be God? Can your God deliver you from the death of your son? Let's see. But the prescription for them in Passover was to display the blood, was it not? To take a hyssop branch and take that lamb's blood and paint that whole threshold, that whole doorway. And what does Jesus do? The night before his betrayal and crucifixion, they're eating what? They're eating the Passover. And as they eat the Passover, Jesus transforms the Passover into what we now enjoy today as the what? The sacrament, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And how did he ultimately fulfill that? Because his blood was painted on the wood. His blood was, as it were, with hyssop even included there that day, was smothered over the cross. And just as the blood was surrounding the altar as the atonement, provisionally and pictorially, pointing to Jesus, so we too know that there's blood displayed on Christ's altar, which was a cross. And we live in the light of that display. And when we come and eat the commemorative covenantal meal of renewal, what do? But we corporately proclaim the Lord's what? Death. We recognize that his blood, which again speaks to the fact of his death, his life was given in the place of ours. And we now, like the children of Israel, we don't have to be afraid. By the way, there's coming. The book of Hebrews says that there's coming a day of shaking. Remember how the mountain shook? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Just like the mountain shook at Sinai, there's coming a day of shaking that will be exponentially, eternally more fearful than that day of shaking. But just like Brother Mike this morning, we don't have to be afraid of that day. We are not afraid of that day. Jesus has conquered for us, and we live under the display of the blood that he smothered over the cross. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and we participate in the Lord's life as he reigns. The power of this fellowship in the very presence of God is a removal of fear, a removal of guilt, a removal of brokenness. It's been repaired. It's been atoned. And this was provisional, but it was ultimately and eternally done in Christ. Now, we still sin, but don't you dare use your sin as an excuse to insinuate that Christ hasn't healed the brokenness. Amen? Well, you know, we're just sinners. Ha, ha, ha. We're sinners, I get it. We're still in the flesh in the sense that we're still being every day sanctified, putting off the old man and putting on the new. But dare let us never seek to use a misconstrual of what Christ has accomplished to give excuse and justification for our failure to offer ourselves up as our bodies as a living sacrifice before the Lord. The power, not only are we not consumed in the presence of the Lord by the display of the blood that He, ultimately Christ, has shed on our behalf, but in the power of this fellowship offering as they're eating. They're eating certainly individually and being strengthened, but as we've already mentioned, they're eating corporately. And in there and in that is this intimacy of connection and edification where we love our God. And certainly we love our neighbor, but I love what Galatians says, but especially the household of faith. We love each other. We're together this morning feasting on Christ, who is the bread of life. You know, I can say this. I can say this with God knows my heart. He knows this is true. I've had, like I say, 30 plus years in gospel ministry. And there is not a single person in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that I've had the privilege to intersect their lives and minister to and be ministered back by them and be in and out. And by the way, not always agreeing. Not always agreeing. And sometimes in seasons where we're not guarded and careful, we can express that disagreement in ways that are not kind and godly. But I can say this with the soul of my being. There is not one person in all these years that has offended me in a way at all that I have something in the back of my mind still bothered about that. There's not a single person that I have any ill will towards. There's not a single, do you hear that? There's not a single person in my entire ministry that I have any ill will towards as I stand here before you today. And you know what? Even in the moment, there were times when I was like, yar, yar. And by the grace of God and His merciful providence, I kept my big mouth shut. Sometimes I didn't, and boy, that always turned out bad. But by the grace of God, for the most part, I kept my mouth shut. You know what, in time, you know what God did for me in time? He actually showed me some profit in what they were saying. Some construction. You know, maybe think about this a little more. And I even became to appreciate even that moment. But you know what the Bible says that love does? Love covers a multitude of sins. When I think about this feasting and fellowshipping together in the presence of the Lord, as God intimately intertwines and weaves us together, I'm reminded that God in His mercy empowers me to be what I cannot be in my own strength and do what I cannot do in my own power. That's miraculous. You're talking about the power of this meal, the power of this provision even of atoning work. Here they were together. There was no ill will. It was love for Christ and love for each other through Christ. That's what we look like, intimately connected. Jesus said this in John 17, Father, I pray that just as we are one, so too will they be one. He, our high priest, prays that over us. And this feasting and fellowshipping communally together is all of Israel gathered together. It was a picture of God's power to break sin in our lives that separates us from God, but it also is the power to break the sin that can separate us from each other. What a glory. What a mighty, merciful work of God. You know, probably the most, one of the most transformative books other than the Bible that I've read in all the years, and I've mentioned it to you before, it's just joyful to me, but it was John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. And as we think about the glory of this fellowship with all of us together in the presence of God, without fear or guilt, I'm reminded of Stott's section on the four venues of redemption. He said, biblically, there are four venues of redemption that we see illustrating what God has done for us in Christ. He said, there's the venue of the court in the language of justification, which is a forensic word, a legal word. That is that in the court, we are no longer guilty. Hallelujah. We're no longer guilty. Our sins were placed on Christ, and we've had his righteousness imputed to us. We are no longer guilty. We are acquitted of all the charges because the debt has been paid in Christ. What a glorious, glorious venue the Bible uses to define our redemption. But thinking about the debt being paid, he says there's another venue in the Bible in regard to illustrating the redemptive work of God in Christ. Not only is it the court, but it's also the market. The Greek word market is agora, but we're reminded that there in the first century, the century that Jesus lived in Roman occupation, that over half of the entire world of Rome were slaves. And so there was just a daily commerce in the market of buying and selling slaves. It was just as common as going to Dollar General and picking up some oatmeal cookies. You ever had the oatmeal cookies for a dollar? I'm sorry, I got distracted. That common a commerce that they would sell slaves on the auction block and people would bid for them. And so Paul uses this language that we've been bought out of the market, off of the auction block of slavery by the purchase of Christ. Stott said not only the court and the market, but he also talked about the temple, the venue of redemption, particularly as we think about Leviticus, how the unclean would be brought in, perused and observed by the priest, and then washed symbolically with baptismal water, sprinkled with blood, and then pronounced what? Clean. There's the sense where we're justified. There's the sense where we've been purchased. There's the sense where we who were unclean were made clean. But he says this, and this was the one that made me weep tears onto the page of the hard copy of Stott's book that are still bubbled in the print now in my office. He said, but the fourth venue, beyond the venue of the court and the market and the temple, is the venue of the home. The venue of the home is God adopts us as his own sons or daughters and brings us into his home. And we feast in his presence, as he is the host that provides our strength, our sustenance, our joy, and it is all from him who is the bread of life. Amen? Man, if you're here today and you're not feasting in Christ, maybe you're a believer, but your eyes have been distracted. And maybe you're trying to find sustenance and satisfaction and pleasure from some other thing. The Spirit of God calls you back. Return back, as the book of the Revelation would say, to your first love. Return back to him. Maybe you're here today and you've never repented of sin and believed on Christ. I beg you, I plead with you, run to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Run to Christ. What does that look like, Brother Ed? Right now where you are in your heart, say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, save me for yourself. And if that is the plea of your heart, know that the Spirit of God through the faithful preaching of the gospel has generated that in you. And your next step is to be obedient, just like Brother Judah Hartline is being obedient this morning. Follow the example of a child and follow the faithful words of the Savior. Be obedient, unashamedly. Walk into the waters. Become part of the church of the living God.